All right. Well, if you can open up your Bibles, we are in the Psalms this morning. And if you're wondering why we're in the Psalms, as you've been with us this summer, we've been working our way through Hebrews chapter 11 and that series on faith. And we finished that up last Sunday. And before we started that, back in the spring, as I was sort of praying about and talking to the elders a little bit about where we were going to go this summer, we had a couple of different possibilities. One of those was Hebrews 11. The other one that we talked about was actually doing a series on some favorite psalms. And since we finished Hebrews 11 and there's still a few weeks before school kind of gets started, I decided we'd go back and pick up a couple of those psalms before we get back into our series in Acts, which will start once school has begun. So this morning we'll be in Psalms. Next Sunday, you may remember we have our GAP students, along with Pat, are going to be kind of sharing in the service. Pat's going to share from God's Word. The students are going to share some testimonies, things about what God's been teaching them, their experiences, both up in Iowa this last week, but also before that, some of them were in Kansas City at the Challenge Conference. So that'll be a really encouraging time, a God-honoring time, uplifting time of worship as well. So hope you'll be there for that. We'll still be in the Psalms on the 17th of August, and then on the 24th of August, we will get back to Acts, and we will finish that as I said, this fall. Let's go ahead this morning, though, and begin by reading from Psalm 139, a psalm that will be very familiar to many. It's a favorite of many. It says there, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light will become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of the sand. When I am awake, I'm still with you. If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Earlier we sang the hymn, Come Thou Almighty King. And Paul kind of warns you guys that it wasn't going to be the same tune that you would find in your hymnal. For those of you who are familiar with that hymn, you know it by a different tune. But that hymn was written about 250 years ago. And actually the tune that we sang it to is the original tune that it was sung to when it was written. Many of you probably recognize that tune as My Country, 'Tis of Thee. And that is, of course, sort of the national hymn for the United States. That is the same tune, by the way, as the song, God Save Our Gracious King, or Queen, which is the British or English national hymn. That was written, the British national hymn, God Save Our Gracious King, about two decades or so, roughly thereabout, maybe a decade, before Come Thou Almighty King. And if you look it up in your hymnal, it'll say author unknown. That's because the person who wrote it probably didn't want to be known. As they wrote those lyrics to replace the lyrics for the British national hymn. They saw all these people singing their allegiance to their earthly king, and they felt, as a believer, Our allegiance should rather be to our heavenly King, our heavenly Father. And so hence the hymn was written. It became popular in the early 19th century here in the United States. It's still not found or sung very often in England, as you can imagine. We sang it this morning because I believe that it captures the same sort of tone, the same attitude that we find in Psalm 139. David, in that psalm, describes the almighty nature of God. And if you look at that psalm, it can be divided into basically the first 18 verses can be divided into about three stanzas of six verses each. That each six verses is a different stanza. And each of those stanzas focuses on a different attribute or a different aspect of God's almighty nature. And then at the end of that psalm, David has this response, and it's sort of how is he as a creature of God's creation to respond to Almighty God. And so this morning, as we take a look at this psalm, we're going to see that the psalm shows us that the almighty nature of God compels us to complete devotion. The almighty nature of God compels our complete devotion to Him. Well, let's begin by looking at the first of those three stanzas. As David is focusing on God's almighty nature, he begins by focusing on His all-knowing nature, God's omniscience. Let's begin by talking about and looking at God's omniscience. Now, the interesting thing as David is looking at these different attributes of God, he doesn't do so in sort of general terms or you know, sort of theological explanations of things, but he makes it very personal. David is looking at who God is and His almighty nature, but he's thinking about it and considering it at a very personal level. And so as he begins to think about how God knows all things, he applies it to himself personally and talks about how God knows him. He knows all about him. And the message here is that God knows everything about you, everything about me. He knows us perfectly. He knows what we're like. He knows the things that we say. He knows what we do. He knows what we think. God has a perfect knowledge of you and me. If you have children, you know that when you know someone from the time of their birth, you get to know them pretty well, right? I mean, you get to know their personality, you get to know how they act, you know, see how they respond to things, and there are times as a parent when you can tell there's just something not right, right? You just have this sense there's something not right, and so you need to kind of check it out. I remember when our kids were little. There were times where Juliana would tell me, she said, "I think so-and-so is getting sick." And I'd be like, "Well, they don't have a fever. They seem fine." "No, there's something not right." Well, sure enough, like a day or two later, they've got a fever. They were getting sick. She just could tell there was something, just they weren't behaving the way they should. And sometimes we can do that. But sometimes we mess up too, right? We assume people are, something's wrong or there's, and no, we're wrong. That's not the case with God. God is never wrong. He knows us fully. He knows every action, every thought. David uses a poetic form called mirism to describe the completeness of God's knowledge of us. He says there in verse, I'm on the wrong page. He says in verse 2, "When I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar." And the idea there is that when I'm sitting or when I'm up and about, at all times, God perceives my thoughts. It's not just when I'm sitting or when I'm right. It's everything in between. And so these polar opposites, he uses these polar opposites to say that God knows everything that I do at all times. He does it again in the very next verse when he says, in verse 3 also, "You discern my going out and my lying down. you are familiar with all my ways. And so God has this perfect knowledge of everything we say, everything we do, everything we think. But it goes even further than that. Because in verse 4, David brings up God's foreknowledge. He says, before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. David isn't saying here that you know me well enough, like some of you who are married might say, well, I can complete my spouse's sentences. I've been with her or him so long. That's not what David's saying here. David is saying that God knows what will happen, what will come. In some evangelical circles today, there's a theology called open theism that has taken root. And it's people who are trying to say that God doesn't know everything that's going to happen. God isn't aware of the future. And so when like hurricanes or tornadoes or bad things happen, God is surprised by it also. Which, of course, is completely false. It's not what the scriptures teach at all. That God is sovereign. God does know. That's how he can know what's coming. That's how prophecy works. That's why God is God. He is omniscient. Nothing escapes his notice, and nothing surprises him either. Now that thought is a little bit disturbing, isn't it? I mean, to think that God knows what I will say, what I will think, what I will do. And David has that same sort of initial response that it's a little disturbing. The next verse, he says, you hem me in behind and before. He feels a little bit trapped that God knows everything that he has done and everything that he will do. I remember when I was a kid, 5, 6 years old, I have an older sister who's just about 2 years older than me. And she knew how to push my buttons when I was a little kid. I mean, she just knew. My folks are here with me this morning, and they can attest to that. But she used to do this thing with where she would, when I would be getting upset or even just to annoy me, she would say, I know exactly what you're going to do. I know everything you're going to say and do. And I would be like, no, you don't. She'd be like, see, I knew you were going to say that. And so then it would commence this thing where I would try to come up with something to say or do that she did not. But every time, of course, she would just say, well, I that's exactly what I knew you were going to do that. Until it drove, she would just annoy me so much I'd leave the room, which is probably what she wanted in the first place and accomplish that. But David has that same sense of kind of feeling trapped for just a moment. And then he moves on. And he begins to realize the wonder that God knows everything about me in the past, everything about me in the future, and yet he still loves me. He still wants a relationship with me. God knows you perfectly. All your worst thoughts, your worst actions, all the wrong motives, all the pride, all the selfishness, the sinfulness. And he still loves us. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Now, it may be a little bit still of that concern that God is aware of all of these things that I'm doing that caused David to want to hide. And so in verse 7, as we enter into this second stanza, David begins with this thought of wanting to hide. But that thought leads him to recognize a second truth about God's nature, God's almighty nature, and that is that God is all present. Let's talk a little bit about God's omnipresence as David describes it there in verses 7 through 12. He again uses this same poetic form to talk about the completeness of God's presence in his creation. He says, if I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. And the idea there, again, is that not only as high as I can go or as low as I can go, but everywhere in between, God is present. In the next verse, he says, if I rise with the wings of the dawn, as far to the east as you can imagine, if I settle on the far side of the sea, which for him would have been as far to the west as he could imagine, everywhere in between, God is present. God is present throughout his creation. We call that God's omnipresence. Now, it's important that we recognize the difference between God's omnipresence and pantheism or panentheism. Some people will say that God is present in creation. That's pantheism. Or panentheism is that God is present both throughout his creation, but also in his creation. And both of those are not scriptural. When we talk about God's omnipresence, it's not saying that he's present in the leaves or the rocks or the trees or whatever, but God is present there with us. He is still transcendent. He is still the creator, distinct from his creation, but he is present in all places and at all times. David, recognizing God's omnipresence, begins to realize that it's futile. Trying to escape from God, trying to hide from God is pointless. And in fact, it's probably not even desired. It shouldn't be desired. About 25 years ago, when I was 18, I got my first and only speeding ticket. I was on my way from Missouri to Colorado for a ski trip with some friends, and got pulled over and got ticketed for going too fast. And 25 years later, I can tell you, I still am driving. If I see an officer of the law, it's, you know, check the speedometer, and make sure I'm you know, following all the traffic laws. If they start to follow behind and it's for very long, you're kind of starting to think, well, okay, are my license, did I get the license renewed? Yeah. Are my taillights working? You just start to go through it. There's this kind of this nervousness, just the presence of someone who can enforce the laws. And if you're messing up, or you're going to get ticketed or fined. And you're trying to be really careful because you know that they're there. But what's the alternative? No law enforcement. Then we wouldn't have to worry about getting ticketed. But we'd have a whole lot more to worry about, wouldn't we? With no one there to enforce the laws, the chaos and the anarchy that would ensue. I'll trade the nervousness for that, you know, anytime, right? David realizes that God's presence isn't a negative thing. God's omnipresence isn't something to cause him to fear. In fact, in this second stanza, instead of talking about God hemming him in, as he did in the first stanza, he goes and talks about how God is rather holding him fast. In verse 10, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. God is with us. We're not alone. And that is true, by the way, even in the darkness. Look with me at verse 11. It says, if I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light will become night around me. Even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Now, I want to make a comment there about that verse 11, the New International Version, which is what I was reading from. Translate that as, surely the darkness will hide me. If you have an NASB, a New American Standard Bible, I like their translation of that word hide better. It says in their translation, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, which I think is a better translation because the word there is only used three times in Scripture. It's used here and in two other places. And that particular word in both the other places has a very negative connotation. In the one instance, it's in Genesis 3:15, where it's talking about the serpent will bruise your heel. And that word bruise is the same word that we're talking about here as hide. The other instance is in the book of Job, and it's chapter 9, verse 17. And in that verse, it's translated as wound. And so in both other instances, it's a negative thing. It's something that brings harm to us. And so I like that translation. The darkness is not a positive thing. It's not something that I should want to be hidden in, but rather it's something that overwhelms me. It's something which I get lost in. And David is saying that even in the darkness, God can see us, God can find us, that He's there, we're not alone, we're not lost, because He brings to it light. And God seeks us out and He can find us and rescue us even in the darkness of our sin, even when we're lost and overwhelmed by it. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says, "For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin." And so God has an almighty nature. We've examined His omniscience. We've looked at His omnipresence. As we move into verse 13, David now turns his attention to God's all-powerful nature, His omnipotence. Now again, he is taking each of these aspects of the nature of God and he's applying them at a personal level. And so when he begins to think about God's power, he applies it to himself personally. He says in verse 13, "For you created me in my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." David is acknowledging that God has created him, that he is a product of God's creation, of God's might. And God has created him with intentionality and purpose. He goes on, he says, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before even one of them came to be." God creates us intentionally. God is at work in our lives even before we come to be. As we are being formed and He makes us with the various gifts that we have and the various strengths that we have, even the weaknesses we have, for His purposes, for the things that He has called us to do. And it is a wonderful thing. It's David looks at this and he sees how God has created all things and they're wonderfully made. And we also are a part of that. As we look at the Grand Canyon or Niagara Falls or stand before the ocean waves and see that, that just as wonderful as God's creation, so also is the wonder of God's purposeful, individual creation of you and me. That is reality. God is not the creator who made things and just set it into motion and sent it on its way. But God is also the one who sustains His creation, who continues to shape His creation, to orchestrate His creation. And generation after generation, God is involved in mankind and in our lives. And that is a wonder. And that is a joy. And that is a confidence. There is a peace in that. God's sovereignty is our hope. C.H. Spurgeon once said, "When you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which you lay your head." I love that. That image. That whatever is going on in this world and in this life and in God's creation, the knowledge of His power, His omnipotence, His sovereignty, that He is aware of who I am and He has known the days of my life even before I came to be. It brings a restfulness in God that cannot be found in anything else, because there's nothing else like it. God knows everything that will come. He is not surprised by it. He is there, present with us, and we are not alone. And He is in control of every situation. So in light of all of those things, David, and we also should have to respond. There's some sort of response. Let's consider our response as we close out the rest of this psalm by looking at how David responds. David begins his response in verse 19. He says, "If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies." David begins his response almost with a question. It's stated in a statement, but it's a question of sort of wondering, why doesn't God just destroy his enemies? Now, when I say his enemies, that's with a capital H. We're talking about God's enemies. This isn't David longing here for God to destroy David's enemies, but these are God's enemies, those who have rejected God, those who have said they hate God and are in opposition to him. And so David sort of asks this question, why doesn't God just slay all of his enemies? He goes on to say, David, that he hates those who hate God. And this is the intention behind what David's writing here. And of course, this is in a poetic form. But what he is trying to make is a very strong statement of his loyalty and his devotion to God. In the English language, when we use the word or hear the word hate, it is a very strong word, and it carries a lot of emotion with it. That there is a sense of a deep-seated emotional response of anger and maliciousness and animosity and disgust and disdain for that thing or that person that you hate. We don't use that word in our home. We've taught our kids that this is just you don't say that to somebody. It's just too strong of a word. Now in Scripture and particularly in Hebrew, this word hate has a broader sense of meaning than what we think of in English. And there is a sense in which the word hate is sort of almost a devoid of emotion, complete rejection of something or someone. To say that they hated it, it's total rejection. So David is saying, those who have rejected you completely, God, I want to have nothing to do with them. I'm cutting off association. I don't want to be associated with or be perceived to be in union with those who hate God, who have rejected him. David is making a statement about his loyalty, his devotion to Almighty God. He's rejecting all evil in favor of complete devotion and loyalty to God. And then he furthers that. In the last two verses, he sort of issues his petitions, his requests. And it's an interesting list of requests. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." The first three, all dealing with asking God to deal with me and to look into my heart and into my life and into my thoughts. And God, if there's anything there which might, again, be perceived as union with those who've rejected you, if I'm in any way headed in that direction of opposition to God, Lord, seek that out. Rip it out. Tear it out. And lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me into union. Lead me into harmony and intimacy with God. When I do premarital counseling with couples, one of the things that, of course, we talk a lot about in the course of those counseling sessions is communication and the importance of communication, and particularly of being completely sort of open and honest with the other person. Because that's how you develop intimacy. That's how you develop trust in a relationship, is with openness and honesty. Now, the difficult thing with that is that also makes you very vulnerable to the other person. And oftentimes you see in a sort of a dating relationship or a courtship relationship even, where two people are together, you know, a little bit each day, or they maybe talk on the phone some, and then they see each other a few times a week. They often in those kinds of relationships, both are trying to sort of put their best foot forward, right? And so there's a lot of, well, I'm going to be on my best behavior, and I try to impress that person, and then you treat them really nice. And that you can kind of pull that off in a dating relationship. But then when you're married and you're together 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, sort of some of the underbelly of things, the parts that are more flawed become more evident, and that begins to create issues. And so better is to be more vulnerable and to be honest and to be open during the part leading up to marriage, so that when you get into the marriage, it's, oh, I'm not surprised by that. Yes, I remember that about you. And you create that intimacy and that trust. This psalm, I think, helps us to see just how vulnerable we are when it comes to our relationship with God. That God is, he knows all things. He knows what we say and what we do, what we think, even before we say, do, or think it. That God is present in all places. He has seen us at our very best, and he has seen us at our very worst. And he is the one who created us. He knit us together. He knows what we're like. He knows our personalities and our flaws. And the beauty of this, the beauty of it is that we can then be completely honest with God. We can be completely real with God. We don't have to hide things from God. And therefore, we can have intimacy with him in a way that we can't with anyone else. God's almighty nature compels us to complete devotion, intimacy with him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the time this morning in your word. God, we thank you that even though you know us fully, you still love us. And God, because you know us fully and all of our flaws and all of our sinfulness, and because you knew that on our own, God, we could not overcome the darkness, but rather were overwhelmed by it. That God, you sent your Son into the darkness to shine the light of truth, Lord, to proclaim the gospel, the good news. That by faith in your Son, Jesus, we can have the forgiveness of sin, eternal life with you. That you have rescued us out of the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of your dearly loved Son. Lord, I pray that's true for each person here this morning. That each one as they leave would know that they have been rescued by Jesus Christ, that he died for their sin, and he rose again, and he showed us how you love us. That even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, I pray that each one of us would, because of the demonstration of your love, because of who you are, God, be compelled to devotion, to loyalty, Lord, desiring that intimacy with you that we can't find anywhere else. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.